Good morning, everyone. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Since this is my last formal presentation in this series, I wish to take just a moment to say that I thank all of you for making this such a thrill in my life. It'll be cherished in my memory as a week that is highlighted by good things. I could not have worked with more congenial and more efficient fellow laborers than Brethren Shepherd, Clayton, and Pickup. And it's been a joy to experience all the things which have been ours. I thank the elders for the invitation to be here. I thank all of you for the love you've expressed in so many kind ways, words, and deeds, the good food you've provided, the financial support, every good thing we've enjoyed together. Some of you have been to every service. Sister Estes has not missed a single service. And she informed me this morning that she's not tired and worn out like some of the ladies are either. She's still ready to go. We're thankful to her for her encouragement to all of us. We've had people from as far away as Kansas City, Brother and Sister Sexton, here with us again this morning. People from Wichita and Dallas and other places. It's all been a great experience. I want to give my thanks to Brother James Lusby for being the good man he is, for being the great friend he has been to me for so many years. Lois and I have loved all of the Lusbys for many, many years. And as the years go by, I am encouraged oftentimes by the good things I know that James has done, and my respect for him grows deeper as the years go by. I think he's done a great job in dividing 2 Corinthians up like he did and in assigning these lessons. Always a pleasure to be with him and Marty and all of the Lusbys. In 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, Paul gives instruction for individuals and for churches in the matters of giving and benevolence. He had called for a collection from these brethren for the poor saints in Jerusalem. That's in 1 Corinthians 16. Now in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, he gives instructions, further instructions about this giving. And you might notice as you read the chapters that he lifts these people to the thought of grace. Grace runs through these chapters from the first verse of our text to the last verse. And we see that true giving is the working of God's grace in human hearts. Note the first verse. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. And then the last verse, chapter 9 and verse 15. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And the verse just before, verse 14, mentions grace. And by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you. So we see grace running through this. We might call chapter 8 grace giving and some evidences that God's grace is working in our hearts and how we can know we are prompted by God's grace in our giving. I think we can find at least 10, maybe more, evidences of our givings being prompted by God's grace. How do we know that our giving is grace giving? Well, let's read the passage and see some things. First of all, we have an evidence that our giving is grace giving, prompted by God's grace, if we give in spite of our circumstances, when we're really not able to give. After introducing these people to the thought of giving, grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, he says in verse 2, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Look at that carefully. There's poverty plus joy, and what does it equal? Giving, liberal giving. Joy plus poverty equals giving. Can we add like that? That's the way they added. That's the way the woman added in Luke 21, the first four verses, who cast in the two mites, and the Lord said she gave more than all of the rich men because she gave all she had. Out of her poverty, her joy produced rich giving. That's what happened in Macedonia. In a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Some have argued they could not give because they were in deep poverty. Well, obviously they could give. They gave liberally. They were able to give at least that much, whatever it was. So we give by the grace of God when we give liberally and are really not able to do so. Then I suggest to you, second, that we have an evidence that God's grace is prompting our giving when we give enthusiastically, like these people did. Verses 3 through 5. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. They did more than Paul thought they could or even should. They were willing beyond their power. Somebody might ask, how could they give and then give more than they were able to give? That isn't what it says. It says, beyond their power, they were willing. They gave all they could, and they were willing to give more. And they did that without being forced. They gave enthusiastically. They wanted to give. They begged Paul, prayed with much entreaty, that we would receive the gift, giving more than he thought they were able to give. You know, when we give enthusiastically, it's to our own benefit. In the fourth chapter of Philippians, Paul was writing to the church who had been good to him and had supported him. And he said not that he desired a gift. He did. He needed the gift, and he received it with thanksgiving. But he said, I desire fruit that abounds to your account. And so when we give enthusiastically, it is our blessing. It's for our good. There's a third evidence that the grace of God is prompting our giving, and that is when we give sincerely. Verses 6 through 8. Insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. We prove our sincerity when we give as God would have us give. James said, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And so we prove the sincerity of our love when we give liberally. So far, can you and I say that our giving is grace giving? When we lay by on the first day of the week, is it grace giving? Well, let's go further. Paul shows another evidence of grace giving when we give as the Son of God gave. Verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Here's the great example of giving. He had set before them the example of the Macedonians. Now here's the greatest example, that of the Son of God himself. Here are his original state, his voluntary action, and the purpose of it all. Consider those just briefly. Consider his original eternal state. Paul says he was rich. He was, in past tense, he was rich. How rich was he? He had all the fullness and all the privileges and all the honor of the attributes of deity. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2, verse 9. He had dominion over all things. Colossians 1, 15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He was rich. But consider his voluntary action. Yet for your sakes, he became poor. He was not forced into poverty. It was voluntary. He became poor. He chose to be poor. How did he become poor? What did he do? He gave up his grasp on the heavenly riches. Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. He says, the mind of Christ is that being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery, a thing to be held on to, a thing to be grasped, to be equal with God. He turned loose, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. He became poor. He did not give up the possession of deity, but he gave up the privileges and the honor of deity. And why did he do this? Consider his purpose. That ye, through his poverty, might be rich. He did it because he loved others. Came to this earth that we might go to heaven. Paid the price so that we might not die eternally. Now we can be rich, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. Romans 8, verse 17. I ask you then, is our giving grace giving? Do we have that attitude toward other people when we give? What's our motive in giving? We can't give with the same extent of love Jesus had for others, but we can give with the same kind of love, the same quality of love, love for others. And that's why we give liberally, so that others might hear the gospel. Well, another evidence of grace giving is verses 10 and 11, when we give reliably. Now, I don't advocate that we have pledge cards or envelopes or send out duns to people and all that other denominational sort of thing. But if we have made a promise, then we ought to uphold our promise. We ought to fulfill it. That's what Paul's calling upon these people to do. He says, and herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. Promise should produce performance, and it should be unforced. The Macedonians were unforced. They were willing beyond their power to give of themselves. Verse 3, these people should be willing also. Notice in the latter part of that 12th or 11th verse, he says, out of that which ye have. That's all a person can give, just give out what he has. And in the next verse, Paul shows that what you have is the measure of duty. He says in verse 12, for if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. The principle then is obligation can never exceed ability. Obligation never exceeds ability. God knows our hearts, and he knows our resources, or lack of resources, as the case may be. And so he sets no mathematical formula before us, because grace is not satisfied with only the minimum, 10% or 25% or whatever it is, any figure. Rather, we are to give as we've been prospered, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. And those who understand the original tell us that it means in the original, as God has carried us on our way, to the point we have come in life, as God has prospered us to this time, let us give. If we start out to Houston, like Lois and I intended to do so tomorrow, had our plans changed, but we intended to start to Houston, and if we got as far as Dallas, we would have been prospered that far. And I understand that's the meaning there in 1 Corinthians 16:2. As far as God has carried us along the way, where we are right now, that's our obligation, and we don't have to exceed that. God doesn't expect what we cannot do. So verse 12 should be a comforting verse to those who have the willing mind but don't have very much, not able to give very much. We can give out of what we have. Well, here's another evidence that God is prompting us by His grace to give. And that is when we give scripturally. And this is for the individual and the congregation. Verses 13 through 15. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, and he looks back now to the 16th chapter of the book of Exodus, to the time when the children of Israel were gathering manna out in the wilderness, and he says, as it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. So what is the lesson? Well, the lesson is there is to be equality among Christians, equality in sufficiency. Not equality in what we may possess or what we may have in the way of luxuries to enjoy. Not equality between congregations in that they have the same bank account or the same type of building and all those physical things. But this is equality in sufficiency. That is, none are in want. None go in want while others are in abundance. And Paul uses the example of the Israelites to show that we are to gather what we need. Don't hoard a lot more for self, but if we have surplus, then share the surplus with those who are in need. Don't be like the selfish man in Luke 12 who had more than he had barns to hold, and so he decided to build more barns rather than to share it with somebody else. Don't be like that. Now let our prosperity be on the same basis as our spiritual prosperity. That's what John said is the key. 3 John verse 2, he wished that Gaius could prosper even as his soul prospered. Prosper and be in health, even as his soul prospered. Well, as long as you and I are prospering to the extent that our souls prosper, then all is well. Another example of grace giving. When we give with great desire to serve. Verses 16 and 17. But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward, of his own accord he went unto you. Titus had a great desire to serve. That's the desire we ought to have when we give. Another one. When we give with desire to reach the lost, concern for the lost. Verse 18, and we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. Are we concerned for the spreading of the gospel, for the teaching of others, so that they too might enjoy the spiritual benefits which are ours? Another example of grace giving is when we give with a desire to honor God. Verse 19. And not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind. Why was this contribution being taken to Jerusalem? Well, numerous reasons perhaps, but one of them was for the glory of God. That's the reason we ought to give, for the glory of God. And then we might say that grace giving is when the grace of God prompts us to give with concern for honesty. We want to be sure everything is open and above board. Paul says in verses 20 through 22, avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. Paul was concerned that everything be open, that everyone understand exactly what was going on, and that everyone was honest. Then last, I suggest to you that in this chapter, we have an evidence that God's grace is prompting our giving when we give in the same mind with others. We all one-minded in our giving. Verses 23 and 24. Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. Wherefore show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Titus is called my partner and fellow helper. That's what you and I are. We are partners together. We are fellow helpers one of another. And our giving ought to be with the attitude, I'm helping my brethren. I'm working with my brethren. We're all working together and we're giving with one mind. And that is for the glory of God, for the good of the brethren, for the good of anyone who may be assisted as a result of our giving. So there's 10 or 11 evidences of grace giving, the kind of giving that is prompted by the grace of God. That's part of our lesson, giving. Now let's look at the other part, benevolence. Giving and benevolence. So we move into chapter 9 and see some things which scriptural benevolence will accomplish. At least four of them in this chapter, four things scriptural benevolence will accomplish. Number one, it will influence and encourage others. First five verses of chapter 9. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that as I said, ye may be ready, lest haply if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. Paul says, your zeal has provoked very many. He told the Macedonians what Achaia was going to do. And the forwardness and the zeal of Achaia had provoked the Macedonians to give. Back in chapter 8, he uses the example of the Macedonians now to provoke the Corinthians to give. We need to provoke one another. Hebrews 10, verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Well, that's what Paul says these brethren were doing for each other by their liberal giving. Then a second thing that scriptural benevolence will accomplish is that it will bless the giver. You remember that James says, the one who continues in the perfect law of liberty, not being just a hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. When we do what God says, we will be blessed. Well, Paul is telling these brethren to give. Now look how they are to give and see the kind of giver who is blessed. He says in verse 6, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. So we need to give bountifully because selfish people cheat themselves. If you and I give sparingly, we're cheating ourselves. We're going to reap sparingly. If we give bountifully, so bountifully, then the result is we will reap bountifully. And so if we want to be blessed, let's be bountiful givers. But not only give bountifully, also give cheerfully. Verse 7, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly. Don't be a sad giver, or of necessity. Don't be a mad giver, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Be a glad giver. Let's be cheerful and let us be bountiful, self-prompted, bright and warm in our giving, thankful that God has enabled us to give. And let's rejoice to know that giving includes a lot more than just money. Some are able to give a lot of money and some are not able to give much money. And those who are not able to give very much money sometimes are concerned and saddened and distressed over the matter. Well, brothers and sisters, be encouraged to know that giving is not limited to the money you put in the contribution plate on Sunday morning. Giving is wider than that. We can give acts of kindness. We can give loving words. We can give deeds of goodness. We can give time. We can give concern. We can give ourselves. Look at verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. Not just giving money, every good work. So if you're not able to give very much money, give as you can. Give where there is the willing heart. And remember that God accepts it according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. So give what you can in the money basket, and give all you can otherwise. Give yourself. Give 100%. That's the idea. Remember back in verse 5 of chapter 8, these people first gave themselves to the Lord. I've always liked that old story about the man who was going to be baptized down at the creek, and he had his billfold in his pocket. Someone noticed as he was walking out into the water and called his attention to it, and he said, I want that baptized too. He wanted to give himself 100%, give all that he had. Well, that's the proper idea. Just be sure that we give all we are, all we have, all we ever expect to be, all we ever expect to have. And then there's a third thing scriptural giving will accomplish. If we'll continue to be faithful throughout life, morning till evening, never ceasing, here's our life work, because he says in verses 9 and 10, as it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Let's just go on and on giving, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15:58. And if we do, here's a third thing scriptural benevolence will accomplish. That is, it will glorify God. Grace giving is giving which is done to glorify God. We learned that in chapter 8. Now here in chapter 9, in verses 11 and 12, we learn that scriptural benevolence will glorify God. Hear Paul. Being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God, for the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. It's always been somewhat of concern to me, and I assume to you, that there are some Christians of means who seem to delight in giving money a lot of directions and do a lot of good, but some of it perhaps doesn't result in what Paul says this contribution was going to result in, and that is thanksgiving to God. Maybe it's all right to give huge sums to the Red Cross or maybe to United Fund. I seriously doubt that. Or the United Way, because usually there's something involved in that which is unscriptural, and I don't see how a Christian could give anything to those things. But whatever a person may choose to give his money to, whether it's some organization or some individual or however it's spent, isn't there something in these verses that ought to cause us to be thoughtful about the effect it produces? Here are two effects which were produced by this giving. Paul names both of them in these verses, but he emphasizes one of them. He names it twice. In verse 11, he mentions thanksgiving to God. In verse 12, he mentions thanksgiving unto God again. And in between those two mentions, he says it supplies the want of the saints. Here's what it does physically. It supplies the want of saints, but there's something Paul seems to emphasize more than that. He sandwiches that in between thanksgiving. Here's a greater effect, greater of the two. God is thankful. I'm going to begin by encouraging them to do what will bring thanksgiving to God. And how can you do that? Well, do it in such a way that it will result in someone's learning the truth, or someone's being benefited who knows the truth and who will thank God. So I've known of a few people who have just turned their money over to preachers or elders or someone who could see that it's used for good and for right. And if I had money, I think that's what I would want to do. If I didn't have enough sense to use it right myself, I'd try to find somebody like some of you brethren who know of needs, who know of things that could be published or works that could be done, or somebody who's in need, some Christian, and I'd get some help to see that this money goes so that God is thanked and not just somebody's needs are supplied. So there's the third thing that scriptural benevolence will accomplish. It'll bring thanksgiving to God. Then a fourth thing, it will unite God's people. Verses 13 and 14. Whilst by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men, and by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. If I understand the passage in the light of other passages dealing with the same contribution, and that's Romans 15 and 1 Corinthians 16, if I understand it, Paul is saying in these two verses that your contribution not only takes care of the poor Jewish saints, but it is, in a sense, a contribution to all Jewish saints. These were Gentiles who were giving this contribution. They were giving it to Jews. Jews and Gentiles ordinarily were not very close. Not close-knit, but they were in Christ, because in Christ there's no distinction. We're all one in Christ. Neither Jew nor Gentile. All one in Christ. All heirs of the promise. Galatians 3, 26 through 29. And so Paul is saying this contribution will assist poor Jewish saints, and it will also show the concern of Gentiles for Jews, all Jewish saints, and thus demonstrate the unity of all believers in Christ. I know, and you know, that the passage is used by our liberal brethren to prove, they think, that the church can just give to anybody. And they'll emphasize the all men. In the King James Version, the word men is in italics, which shows that the translators added it because they thought it was needed. But it's not in the original. It just says unto them and unto all. Who is them? The poor ones who were receiving it. And who is all? All the other Jewish saints. And the liberal brethren say that's not so. It says all men, everybody else. But they don't believe that. Because the Bible limits the church in its giving even to the poor saints. 1 Timothy 5, verse 16, if any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. So here's a widow who's a Christian, and she has relatives who are Christians, and she's in need. Paul says, let them take care of her, and don't let the church do it. So it isn't everybody, you see. Not everybody. Paul teaches us that in 1 Timothy 5. And also, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, shows that if a person will not work, he's not to eat. So there may be a needy Christian who just won't work. You going to supply his needs? No. The church can't even support all needy Christians. There are some restrictions, some limitations. And if I had occasion to talk with someone who believed that those verses show that the church is somewhat of a glorified Red Cross and ought to just give to everybody, then I would ask, was Paul guilty of misappropriation of funds? Look at what he told these people this was for, just back up to the first verse. He said, for as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. Paul said he's talking about a contribution to the saints, and then he goes and gives it to everybody? No, I don't believe we're going to charge Paul with misappropriation. And we might just turn back to the book of Romans, to the 15th chapter, and see what he said the contribution is for. Romans 15, verses 25 through 27. He's writing to the Romans about this exact same contribution that he was taking for the brethren in Jerusalem. And he says, but now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. Oh, now, Paul, don't you know you're going to give it to everybody? No, that isn't what he said. Going to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. I think I better leave that just like Paul fixed it and not try to tell him or anybody else that this is for everybody. No, Paul said that he told these brethren it was for the poor saints. Notice verses 30 and 31 there in Romans 15. This is the only time that I'm aware that unbelievers are mentioned in connection with this contribution. He said, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. That's the only time Paul even mentioned the unbelievers. And he said, pray for me that I'll be delivered from them. He wasn't going to them or taking anything for them. And then he immediately says, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. I don't see how anybody with a straight face and with an ounce of honesty in looking at Romans 15 could take 2 Corinthians 9 and try to make it say that Paul took this money to anybody but the poor saints. That's what he said. And then the last verse, the unspeakable gift. Is this the close relationship of the saints? That's what Paul's been talking about. Or did that close relationship and that demonstration of love make Paul think of heavenly love and the ultimate gift? Well, whatever he may have had in mind, he said, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. If it's Christ, it is unspeakable that God would love his only Son and love us and be willing to give his only Son for us and give us all spiritual blessings in him. May we sum up the lesson by saying, brothers and sisters, let's be wholehearted. Let's give 100%. Be like the people in chapter 8 and verse 5. They first gave their own selves to the Lord. There's the beginning place. Let's begin there if we have not already done so. Give ourselves to the Lord today and every day that God shall allow us to live, and stand with him redeemed on the other side. You've been so kind, and I've enjoyed being with you, and I thank you again for your courtesy and your kindness. Let's take a few minutes break now and come back and hear Brother Clayton. Thank you.